take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the grace you've extended to us at this time, for the communication of your Word. We thank you for your provision in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past that not only provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you, but also a spiritual life that he pioneered that is completely demonstrated and shown to be efficacious in the evil of the devil's world. And through it, he overcame the world and went to the cross impeccable. So as we study the system that he conveyed to us at his resurrection, we ask that you, by means of the Spirit, would help us to understand and apply the information to our lives in order that we might be victorious along with him. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our discussion of the mandate found in Colossians 2:8, and of course our greater study is of the mandates for the believers in the church age, specifically addressing the imperative moods of the New Testament epistles that relate to the spiritual life of the church age, the unique spiritual life that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And of course it's the same spiritual life that was pioneered by our Lord Jesus Christ during his incarnation on the earth. And of course it's because of his work during that period of incarnation, the unique characteristics of that work that is conveyed onto us, that provides us with a spiritual life that's unlike any other that has preceded. And it does not revert back to Old Testament ritual and is totally oriented to worshiping God in spirit and truth. And of course that revolves around the two power options of the spiritual life that he conveyed to us, the filling of God the Holy Spirit, or filling with Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit, to say it extremely accurately, and the circulation of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in Scripture. So in Colossians 2:8 we have the mandate related to the believers being careful. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So here Paul is demonstrating the fact that there are lots of alternatives to the true spiritual life. And what's interesting is Satan in the cosmic system actually takes systems that were at one point, at least in some regard, legitimate, or possibly even maybe legitimate in the future. But he takes the Word of God out of its context and causes those who are not aware of the nuance of the spiritual life of the church age to appropriate that which was at one time potentially legitimate and then make that their what they call spirituality. And of course it is not. And so that's where we have to be very, very careful, because as we've seen, the propaganda is very, very deceptive and it's easy to fall for. So we have here a mandate for the believer to be able to identify the cosmic lie so that they're not deceived and taken captive by it. And of course, a lot of this is related to rightly dividing the word of truth, or rightly handling the word of truth. So the pastor's responsible to do that in his communication, but the believers are likewise responsible to be aware of the uniqueness, and of course they have to be instructed in that, but the Holy Spirit helps them in that regard to be sensitive to the what is true and what is not. So once one has a frame of reference from doctrine established, it's not terribly difficult to maintain one's consistency in the true spiritual life. It requires positive volition, but at the same time it's not something that's terribly difficult, because it's God working in us to actually perceive it. So the imperative that's found here, verse 8, is the word translated see in the New American Standard. It's the second person present active imperative of the Greek word blepo, and we've seen this previously. And it means to see or to watch out for, to beware, or to pay attention, or to be on guard. This is followed by the negative conjunction of prohibition. At the time the Bible was written, blepo was a command to be alert to the present danger that in this case was threatening the spiritual life of the believers at Colossae. It's a mandate to be alert to the danger that, if not complied with, will result in the hearers continuing to fall victim to it. So the believers in Colossae were subject to this propaganda from, in this case, primarily it was Judaizers, people who were coming along and following Paul and attempting to insert legalism from Judaism into the church. And all of the churches in the early part of the church age were victims by, or taken victim by that to some extent. And in fact, it exists today. It was the Jewish legalism wasn't necessarily inserted, but other forms of legalism have been. Now, the church was rather careful not to accept Jewish legalism, and that was good. But they did ultimately accept other forms of legalistic viewpoints from specifically the Gnostics. Last time we were discussing some of the contradictions to the true spiritual life that are popular today. And this goes to the last time we were in this particular study. And that the believers are to be aware of so that they do not succumb to the propaganda of false teachers and fall into them. So we were going through a series of what's called distractions, or could be considered as pseudo-spiritual distractions that present themselves or are presented often as spirituality, but which are actually not. These contradictions look good and appear to be acceptable, but they are not the spiritual life. And so it's important for us to understand what the spiritual life is in order to recognize what is not the spiritual life. And we study the spirituality regularly, and we understand that it's being filled by means of God the Holy Spirit. And we understand also that that spirituality is perpetuated by simply acknowledging any known sin. So at the point of salvation, the believer is in that status quo. But the moment they sin, then they exit from that status quo while they're still indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but they're not filled with God the Holy Spirit. And so as a result, they then don't have the function of God the Holy Spirit in their lives in the way that God intended. And so at that point, then the challenge for every one of us is to simply acknowledge known sin, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive us the known sin. And then he goes on to purify us from all wrongdoing, which is any other unknown sin that we probably committed before we did the known one, because we're not always cognizant of what sin is. Picking up where we left off in our discussion of false systems of spirituality that believers are to watch out for in order not to be taken captive by, is the false system of spirituality by prohibitions or traditions. Certain societies forbid things while others allow certain things. And in fact, Judaism kind of falls into this area. It crosses a couple of them, but this was one of the major ones, because remember, the Judaic system, or the Mosaic laws as given to Israel, was given to them for the purpose of separating them from the peoples. And we've discussed that at length. And the fact that the purpose for it was to provide a pure line of humanity for the Messiah. And the Mosaic Law was given to them for that purpose, and it perpetuated them in a state of separation from the nations. And he also used it to convey the Old Testament down to us. The Old Testament scriptures were conveyed, were given to the Israelites, specifically the Levites, and were conveyed down to us to this day. So God had several purposes in actually setting the Mosaic Law and its ritual plan up that were good. But to then continue to perpetuate that in the church age, once we are now completely aware of the Lord Jesus Christ, having seen him through his word, and of course those who were living at the time saw him personally, is to totally miss out the point of the law. So certain societies forbid things while others allow certain things. But cultural tradition or social usage of certain things cannot determine spirituality, since the unbeliever can also conform to these traditions. Many of the prohibitions are simply the result of the legalism that occurs when people try to superimpose their traditions and prejudices on others as if they were a commandment from God. And this happens a lot. People think that they're spiritual because they don't do certain things like smoke or drink, or that they do certain things like go to church on a certain day. That's really not spirituality. It's perfectly fine to have your preferences regarding what you do, but don't think it's spiritual is the point. Because again, as I said, spirituality is a status based on the Holy Spirit. Now, if you are filled with the Spirit, there are certain things that you won't do, because the Holy Spirit won't lead you there. I mean, let's put it this way. You won't do it in your new man. You may, under the control of the old sin nature. But in Colossians 2, Paul speaks, starting in verse 20, relating to this idea. It says, "For if you have died with Christ," and you have, "to the elementary principles of the world," so in essence, that's retroactive positional truth. This is our connection with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and ultimately his resurrection as the new creature. And so our new man is completely, is perfect, just like he is. And there is, it performs no sin. And so he's speaking to that new spiritual life that exists, the kind of katistis that was referred to in the epistles, that is occurs at the point of being born again, or second birth. So if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living to the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees? So we're going, so these folks were, again, it's the Colossian believers, and the Galatians, basically all the churches had problem with this, and again, we still do today. They go back to some system of ritual because they think it's spiritual. It says, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. So basically it has no meaning significantly. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. So these were things that were not relevant to the church and not relevant to the spiritual life. These are matters which have to be sure an appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And they really don't help you, because what's really interesting here is this is actually the dark side of morality. This is when people are actually conforming to a set of rules that makes them look good, but in the process they become self-righteous. And they think they're better than others because they do it. And of course that's the almost the epitome of evil. That is the category of evil that the Apostle Paul was in when he characterizes himself as the greatest sinner of all time. In fact, the Word of God characterizes him as that, which means it's true. Then he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were a group of people that did this exact thing. So they were in the evil of the dark side of morality. In other words, they weren't committing sin per se in their overt ways, although in their thinking they certainly were, and ultimately did in the way they went against Jesus Christ. But they present themselves as angels of light, but they're actually evil because their whole motivation is self-righteous arrogance. So these folks try to superimpose their taste and culture on others in the name of Christianity and reject the importance of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the perception metabolization of Bible doctrine for true spirituality. And of course, that's something that we need to watch out for. It's easy for us even to get into ideas where when we take the plan of God, the problem-solving devices, it's easy to try to make that into some system of a ritual if we're not careful. And ultimately, it isn't. It's supposed to be, it may initially be that way as you first learn them, but as you implement them in your life, it becomes just a natural way of thinking. And so it isn't some ritualistic thing that we do. For example, acknowledging sin isn't something you just do once a day at a specific time or once a week or whatever. You do it instantly the moment you recognize that you have sinned. And so it becomes just a way of life. And so, again, any system that is mechanical can be made into a ritual if we're not careful. Remember the principle that anything that unbeliever can do is not a part of the spiritual life as defined in Bible doctrine. And of course, these things that we're discussing in this particular segment are things unbelievers can do. So that's a critical way of determining whether it's true spirituality or not. You can just ask yourself the question, can an unbeliever do that? And if the answer is no, then in all probability it's the spiritual life. And if the answer is yes, then it may be good to do as part of the spiritual life, as a response to the Holy Spirit, but it's not spiritual life. You know, that would include things like the Ten Commandments. You know, for the most part, they are to be observed as part of divine establishment, but they're not the spiritual life. They will take you out of the spiritual life if you violate them in the sense of committing sin, but in and of themselves, they are not the spiritual life. What one wears, how one cuts their hair, is nothing more than personal preference, just like what one eats is personal preference. Today we even have those who think they're spiritual because they eat healthy food. There's nothing wrong with that physically, but it's not spirituality. So again, one can get use good things, and it actually is an evil when it's utilized in the wrong way. There is also a false system of spirituality by relativity. This is a false reasoning that one is spiritual because their sins are more respectable than others. These believers fall into self-justification. And 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves." So the Corinthians were doing this. "But when they measure themselves by themselves, they compare themselves with themselves, and they are without understanding." So the only absolute standard, as which we have discussed, is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the only one to whom we compare ourselves to. In fact, we have this standard of thinking from doctrine. And that is to be our standard of thinking. And so if we're going to measure ourselves against something, that should be it. And if we're going to measure ourselves functionally against some individual, the only person that is relevant or that is appropriate for that measurement is the Lord himself. And in that case, we're always going to come up short, but remember, he didn't come to condemn us, and we're never under condemnation. He came in order that we might be saved. He came to provide us with that perfect metron, or that standard, yes. He came to completely fulfill the law in our place, but he gave us his righteousness at the point of salvation. And it's his righteousness that becomes the standard of measure for entry into eternal life, not ours. So we don't measure ourselves again, and we aren't going to measure up to that. We can see ourselves in the mirror clearly and see how we fail, and then take the appropriate action by acknowledging that failure, and then advance subsequently. But we're never to be condemned by that. But it certainly would be the right way, and we certainly wouldn't become arrogant if we do measure ourselves against the Lord. The cosmic believer thinks that subtle sins are justified and shocking sins must be persecuted. This false concept fails to recognize that carnality and spirituality are absolutes. All categories of sin demonstrate function under the old sin nature. And it says in James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of it all." And see, that's the thing about the law, law observance. If one fails in one area of the law, one has failed in all. The whole thing stands together, and we've used the idea or the analogy of a sheet of glass or a plate of glass. If you break that glass, the entire sheet of glass is broken. And the only way you're going to get another sheet of glass back from that particular material is to go back through the process of melting the material and making it again. It's not going to be done otherwise. It's not going to be repaired. And that's the status quo of mankind in depravity is a result of Adam's failure in the garden on the one sin, and that was of the eating of the tree. And at that point, the entire human race was condemned in a status of basically impossibility from man's perspective. Now, God solved the problem in the person of Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, from man's perspective, it wasn't fixable. And so there is no relativity here. It's absolute. And so we have to recognize that no matter how refined our sins may be, they're still sin. And of course, the more advanced spiritually one gets, the more cognizant one gets of what sin is. And so you actually move back from the overt sins that people get all weird about, back into verbal sins that people are less concerned about, generally speaking, and then into mental attitude sins of vindictiveness and implacability and fear and bitterness that people don't even regard as sin. And of course, that's really where the sin starts, is back in the mental attitudes phase, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And what we think ultimately becomes what we do. So the challenge to each of us, as we are more sensitive to what sin really is to catch it early and nip it in the bud so that it doesn't even function in an attitude. It's squelched before that, and we then can function in the grace that God would have us to function in. There's also a false system of spirituality by ritual. This is a false system where one's spirituality is based on keeping rituals or holy days. Again, this is an aspect of the Jewish tradition, but it's not just the Jewish tradition. There are other religions that have holy days. Islam is among them. Many. Most religions, even the Christian religion, has holy days. Even though Christianity is technically not a religion, there is a Christian religion. We've talked about that. And that's where people take the days that are appointed for the Christian people, Christmas and Easter, and they keep them ritualistically. Now, one doesn't, as a Christian, doesn't even have to keep those days. If we choose to, we're free to. But to have a be in an environment where it's mandated, now that's wrong, because you missed the point there. Now it's perfectly fine to observe the day and recognize it for what it is, and be thankful for the grace of God as it's deployed towards us, as depicted by those events. But remember, we live in a day where there are no holy days. You never forget that. So you're not caught up with any issue of specific worship service to please God. That's not necessary. Remember, spirituality is right back to what's in your thinking and who's in control of your soul. So this applies to the ritual and holy days that were mandates for Israel in the Old Testament, and includes those who think they are spiritual because they observe certain rituals of the church, such as water baptism or the Lord's Supper, or because they keep the Sabbath or Lent. So again, it's not just Jewish things that can be pushed into here and made to be ritualistic. It's all any number of kinds of things that become a part of a religion. Remember, religion is man's attempted by his own efforts to be righteous before God. And so that inherently involves doing stuff or refraining from doing stuff. That by definition is what religion is. So, and Christianity is not a religion. Remember, Christianity is God reaching to mankind through the person of Jesus Christ. And he is our righteousness. So we identify with him by grace and through faith alone. And that is, and when we function as he did, which means in the filling of the Spirit and in his thinking that's conveyed to us through his word, that is spirituality, whether we feel like it or not, whether it feels special or not, or whether, you know, you can get an emotional high from attending certain services and being in certain places with a lot of people who are doing the same thing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, it's not necessarily spiritual. This is a failure on the part of believers to understand that the Bible doctrine in reality has replaced ritual. And this goes back again to the Colossians. It says, Colossians 2:16, let no one act as your judge regarding food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now that's specific to Judaism in the context, but it's applicable in any sphere, whether that would be in where we are today. Things which are a mere shadow, and that is the case of the Jewish holidays, or the Jewish worship. Remember, it was the whole law was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to reveal Christ. We're going to see that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That was the purpose of it. And had the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judea understood this in the day that the Christ presented himself to them, they would have received him. Now, we understand that because of their old sin natures, they did not. And we wouldn't have been any better. They were the best of the best who would have received him. But God puts us all to shame, because he puts the people who would hold out the longest in the position of the test, and they all fail. You know what that means is Adam in the garden and the woman in the garden, we would have failed way before they did. But they still failed. The Israelite leaders, the Jewish leaders in the time of the Christ presented himself to them, they all failed. We would have failed more miserably. So the point is, God creates a system where ultimately every knee will bow and everyone will recognize the awesome plan that he has for mankind and what he's done for us in grace. And so the point is not for us to get arrogant about this, but for us to be thankful for his provision in the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17 it says, these things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the reality is the Lord himself. And of course, we have him. We have the evidence of him written. We have the books of the New Testament that were compiled about his life on the planet. We have his representation of himself to the church through the epistles, and then we have the mission of the church to the entire world as it exists today, that it's entirely characterized by the work of Jesus Christ. Another false system is the false system of program spirituality. This is where one believes they're spiritual by conforming to the programs of a church. In this case, people think they're spiritual because they attend a church, a specific church. Give, participate in prayer meetings, bring visitors, or work around the church. So basically, it's a church-centric view of salvation. Of course, that's false, or salvation and or spirituality. Remember, salvation is a relationship with Jesus Christ, not with the church. And remember that truthfully, there is only one church. The body of Christ, the ecclesia, as it's referred to in the original language, consists of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what denomination or lack of denomination they may be affiliated with. It's not related to denominations. Now, men have created denominations for the purpose of promoting specific ideas that they have, for good or for evil, generally for evil, ultimately. But nonetheless, it's if you think you're spiritual because you attend a specific church, you've missed the point. We must distinguish between spirituality and service. The issue in spirituality is not what is performed, but who controls the life. True Christian service automatically results when the believer is properly motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. So in essence, when we function in the power system that God has provided through His Word, we will automatically function appropriately in our production. So God will actually, throughout the spiritual life. It's God working in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. So if we function in the spirituality that He has created, and we're functioning in the Word of God, then He will actually motivate us through the information that we receive in the Word, from whatever source. That could come from the pastor, something you read, whatever. Anyway, God, the Holy Spirit, will lead you to the information. It will cause you to then make the appropriate adjustments and move out in that particular venue if that's what is appropriate for you at the time. So we can just totally wait on Him for that reality to exist. So true Christian service automatically results when the believer is properly motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. The problem in many churches is that overt activity is substituted for the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit. This program Christianity creates an ignorance that results in frustration and permanent sin nature control of the soul, because the way to true spirituality is not taught. See, that's the big problem. You know, when churches or when the pastor permits these kinds of contradictions to exist in the church, then people are not automatically led to go to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as the basis of spirituality. They're led in other directions. And if the pastor doesn't make it clear, they're never going to get out of that. Well, they might, because what will happen is God will cause that environment to destroy. It'll implode. I mean, God's in the business of imploding churches. And He does that purposefully to destroy the false constructs that we have erected that we think are righteous and spiritual. And so He causes division and destruction among that, and that's from Him. You remember, Paul speaks of that within the Corinthians. He says God causes divisions among you. He says, and it's so in order to demonstrate those who will be approved. So out of that destruction or that chaos of that organization as it implodes on itself because of failure, generally iconoclastic arrogance. In other words, people put people on a pedestal. The people on the pedestal fail in some way. They commit some overt sin that people don't like. As a result, they're castigated and thrown out, and the whole thing implodes on itself. And then what you start off with is chaos again, where God then can bring information. People are looking again because suddenly their ideas of what is good and bad are all thrown up in the air, and now they're wondering where they're at. And so now God has a chance to reach in again into the chaos and pull out those who are positive, and He does. And that goes over and over again. Now, I mean, that happens all the time. It's not just in the case of, churches. I mean, that's the most important way within the client nation. But it also exists within nations. You know, nations are created in our systems of tyranny where there's order. And as long as people conform to the order within the tyranny, they're more or less safe, even though it's tyrannical. But God permits chaos to rule on occasion in those environments, and that's kind of what has happened in Iraq. You know, you had Saddam Hussein, and now you have the deposition or the setting aside of Saddam Hussein, and they have chaos over there. Well, is chaos good or is it bad? Well, from God's perspective, it's good. Now, it may not be from man's perspective, because it's uncertainty from man's perspective, and men don't like uncertainty. So there are those who would rather go back to the tyranny of a Saddam Hussein because of the certainty and the determinism that exists in the tyranny, then they would be in chaos where they can actually look to God as their source, if they will. And God then is free to reach in, or people are willing to open to the idea of God being their source rather than the government. So chaos is actually a good thing, even though we often perceive it as a bad thing, because it's an opening for God to reach in to those with positive volition and cause them to orient to Him rather than to some system of man's creation. And He does it all the time. He does it within churches. He does it within nations. He does it all over the place. And it's ultimately for the good of those who are positive. Because remember, God works all things together for good for those who love Him. Not everyone, just those who love Him. This acts, so the issue is true spirituality is not taught in program environment. This activity caters to the approbation lust and power lust of the human race. People just love to be recognized for what they do. There's a false system of spirituality by asceticism. Asceticism is extreme denial. It can be exhibited by a denial of food, of human relationships, or the denial of normal human activities and functions of life. And it's described in a couple of passages. 1 Timothy 4:2-5 describes it. It says this. He's speaking to Timothy regarding the way some teaching will occur in the later times. And of course, later times means later times of a client nation, a time when the people in the nation are negative to doctrine. It could also occur towards the end of time as well, to an extent. But remember, we're talking a descendancy here, not a sudden. Remember, God doesn't. We're talking a descendancy, a natural progression of descendancy within the client nation in the context. The rapture of the church terminates the church age, period. And that's a cataclysmic event. Bang, it's over. And the church is out of here. And then the beast dictator and the false prophet are ushered into positions of authority in the devil's world during the tribulation. So we're not involved with that per se. So again, this context means is more appropriate to the descendancy within the client nation. It says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And then he goes on to describe them. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciousness as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So when we see here a tendency to asceticism and people who think they're more righteous than others by virtue of what they do or don't do. In Colossians 2:23, which is a specific verse we already read, speaks to this as well. It says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So the only thing that, again, this is not power against the old sin nature. The only thing that's power against the old sin nature is God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. God the Holy Spirit, you know, when we acknowledge the sin and have the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we're positionally put in spirituality, and that takes us out of carnality. And that is then perpetuated by doctrinal orientation. So as we function in doctrine, then we don't sin because we're applying the doctrine. And as long as we're applying the doctrine, the doctrine keeps us from sin. It's when we exit then and go back and not apply the doctrine that we are back needing to get back out of the old sin nature control, which of course is the function of acknowledging sin. One who is ascetic goes for monasticism or seclusion from everything in the world. And there are those who do that. There are people who think they need to... Well, in fact, what's interesting is this is actually opposite of Christ's instruction for us. Christ's instruction is to be in the world but not of it. We're to be like salt in the world. And if we're not in the world, then we can't function as that salt. We're to be representing Jesus Christ to those around us in the community. In other words, we're to look like Him, we're to function as He would, and to represent Him, and they're supposed to be placed in a situation where they want to ask us of the hope that lies within us. You see, as the Holy Spirit leads them to question their situation, and they see someone else who's actually representing Jesus Christ and living the spiritual life that God has provided, then there to be a under wondering what's going on with this individual. Why are they able to deal with the situation and I'm not? And then you have the when they ask, the Holy Spirit will motivate them to ask. Then you have the opportunity to present the information. And it's that simple. And if you're off and away in some monastery somewhere, then certainly you can't do that, you know, because you aren't in the world in the sense that actually you are, but you're not in the way that God would have you to be. Some even go to the extreme of inflicting self-torture. These people believe that they're spiritual because they've given up the normal things of life and have shut themselves off from everything and everything in order to fast and pray and agonize. And of course, that's not spirituality. It's merely asceticism. It's not true spirituality, nor a means of becoming spiritual. In fact, in this situation, what's unfortunate is it probably perpetuates itself and becomes a system of self-absorption and self-deception, and as a result, people are arrogant. And so they think that they're spiritual because they did this stuff, and truthfully they're not, because it's just what? It's more of the dark side of morality, at best. And it's evil. There's a false system of spirituality by self-improvement. This is when one thinks they're spiritual because they discipline themselves and are able to pick themselves up by their own bootstraps. The idea is that I can make myself do certain things in order to be spiritual. Scripture tells me to love, so I make myself try to love the brethren, generally without even understanding what kind of love is commanded. You know, that's a question that's often, it's a good question to ask when someone says, well, they need to love the brethren. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, is it personal love? It's not. You see that, and you have to be able to differentiate the truth. Most people don't have a clue about integrity love. Very few people have even understand the principle of integrity love. So, when you understand love in the Bible, when it's a mandate, it's especially with regard to people, then it's simply unconditional integrity love. And it's based, of course, on the power of God motivating you to do that. The scripture tells me to forgive as Christ forgives and to be humble, so I try to work this up and practice it until I get it. This provides an overt facade of conformance to the Word of God, but it's unable to withstand the pressures of life and ultimately breaks down into disillusion because the power being used is from human energy rather than the power offered to the spiritual life. And this actually happens quite often, where people think that they're being spiritual or living a certain way that is pleasing to God, and they find they're unable to function in it, because of their functioning in the wrong power. They're using the old sin nature and again, the strong side of the old sin nature to try to do this, rather than God the Holy Spirit. And so what happens is they fail, and then they condemn themselves. And then they say, well, none of this works, and I have had it with any type of religion. It's all a bunch of crap. And they just go off and do what they want to do. And so they swing from overt morality into amorality, because they just thrown it all off, because it can't be done, they say. Well, you're right. It can't be done like you did it. You can't function in the spiritual life using the strong side of the old sin nature. You have to function in the spiritual life using the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. So it amounts to this is where people get trapped, actually, because they disorient to the grace and truth of true Christianity because they thought they were doing what they were supposed to be doing and they really weren't. And unfortunately, no one told them how. But then God can reach into that too, because again, they're in a state of despondency, and if they don't go too negative and too much bitterness and too much implacability, then God will reach in there and he'll bring them around. Now, if they go way negative, then they get into locked in negative volition, which is intractable. You know, that's where the Pharaoh went ultimately with his disorientation to God. The discipline may lead to self-improvement, but it's not spirituality, and it will not lead to spirituality. God gave believers the Holy Spirit, and fellowship with Him is the only way that the Christian life can be established and maintained. Every time someone tries to be spiritual by their own works, they're going to fail in the Christian life and fail to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, and that's as God would have it, too, because remember, He's not going to be glorified by anything that's a function of the old sin nature. So we got to get right back to what is being produced in the life. Is it gold, silver, precious stones that's a function of God the Holy Spirit, or is it wood, hay, and stubble, which is a function of the old sin nature? There's a false system of spirituality by ecstatics or emotion. There are those who say they are spiritual because they've had some kind of emotional or static experience. The key to understanding the work of God, the Holy Spirit, is not to equate emotions with His work. A lot of people are ignorant concerning the work of God, the Holy Spirit, because they are controlled by feelings and emotions rather than truth. Remember, it's not feelings and emotions that are the issue. It's what the Word of God says that the issue. In fact, this is a way that the cosmic system and demon influence will actually influence the church. Because if people get into feelings, that's where they can cause... It's actually real. The emotion is... The ecstatics is real. It's not faked. And it's possible that it's something that they actually had. But the problem is the standard of reference isn't the emotion, it's doctrine. And doctrine actually prohibits it. It says it's not valid, especially at this point in time. Remember, the point of especially speaking in other languages or tongues, as it's called, was for the witness of the Jews prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it hasn't existed legitimately since. The emotions are simply responders to emotion, and emotion responds to what is inside the mentality of the soul that contains thought or lack of thought. Emotion also responds to the physiological part of the body. So basically, it's a responder to the status quo of how you're thinking or how you're feeling physically. Many times, the emotions are affected by the organic effects of the body, and the emotions can function independently from thinking. Never associate feelings and emotions with spirituality. Emotion can be good, and it can even respond to spiritual things, but emotion has nothing to do with spirituality or the Christian way of life. So one cannot use it as a litmus test for spirituality. It's simply something. It's a function of the natural life. It's not anything to do with spirituality. Believers are not saved because they feel saved. They're not spiritual because they feel spiritual. The enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, is infinitely greater than the function of human emotion. Now, there's a lot of people that don't think they're saved when they are. You know, when you recognize salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. And there's lots of people who believed in Him at a very young age. And they've subsequently gone off in some contradiction or not even followed up on spirituality at all. And they've totally disconnected themselves from the church or any relationship to anything related to God. And here they are running around in the devil's world as an unbeliever, but they're a believer. And they don't feel saved, but they are. And why are they saved? Because the doctrine says they're saved. It's that simple. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows those who are His. We don't know who they are. So someone who looks good and acts like they're the right kind of person and they're functioning in the church religiously may even not even be saved. And they may feel it. They think they're saved because they're doing what they're doing around the church, as we've seen in one of the other contradictions. And they feel saved, but they haven't had faith alone in Christ alone. Guess what? They're not saved. And they feel saved. So feelings and emotions have absolutely nothing to do with it. The doctrine defines reality. The mystery doctrine reveals the divine assets that God has given to each church-age believer and His instructions for using those assets. God has magnificently provided everything for us and has thoroughly instructed us so that we can, as it says in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And of course, we have the power of God and the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, to walk in it. And of course, we're mandated to walk by means of the Spirit. See, that is how we're supposed to function. And of course, that is only possible as we function in the power system that God has provided. In order to combat cosmic propaganda that is directed towards divine establishment and the mystery doctrine of the church age, believers must stand fast behind the garrison of truth from metabolized Bible doctrine that is resonant in their souls. So that's why it's important for the believers to show up at Bible class or some system of enforced humility where they can receive the information and then subsequently function in genuine humility under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Bible doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit will lead believers to evangelize the lost, teach Scripture to the saved, voice their firm belief in the true freedom and domestic order can only be realized and maintained by wide acceptance of the absolute truths found in the Word of God. So it's the Holy Spirit and your awareness of the plan of God through His Word that actually enables the believer to function as God would have them to, as witnesses for Christ while He's in heaven. The accurate communication of the Word of God and the willingness of believers to live it and defend it are imperatives for the Christian. When doctrine is rejected, then false teachers have open season on the souls of the vulnerable. And of course, we understand that the truth always precedes the lie in every case. So what it amounts to is people reject the truth. They go away from true Bible teaching that is functioning, recognizing the work of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. They go off and they say, that's not what I want to do. Then God permits that. And they go off into some contradiction. And, of course, that's when they're vulnerable to the contradictions and the alternatives, and they get locked into that. And that's where they stay. And, of course, if they're saved, they're going to heaven eternally secure in their position. They will just not have the complete conveyance of eternal rewards at the evaluation. It's worse if they're not saved. If they're not saved, then they're in that position where they think they're righteous by what they're doing and not by faith in Christ. And so God, it's incumbent upon God to then bring, disaster upon their lives in some way so that he can reach through and give them, so they certainly get a clear hearing of the gospel at least somewhere along the way. And of course he will. And everyone and at every time gets a clear hearing of the gospel if they come to God consciousness. So that God will in his omnipotence get that done. And in his omniscience perceives the need, and his sovereignty makes it happen. A passage that's related to our warning in 1 Colossians 2:8 is found in Paul's instruction to Timothy that's found in 1 Timothy 1:3. And so Paul was here, in this case, leaving the Ephesian church and going off to another area to teach. He says, "I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia to remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." And of course, the word administration there is the word for this, is the spiritual life. It's oikonomia. Remember, it's a dispensation actually, and it's an economy of God relating to believers. And right now in the church age, we have a specific economy related to God. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. In the Old Testament, it was different. Remember, Jesus Christ, the advent of Jesus Christ onto the planet, his pioneering of the spiritual life and his conveying it to us, has changed everything. So the impact of his time on this planet is felt on our particular time with the greatest significance. So we live as he did in this world. And so the point here is these folks were going off into other peripheral and interesting things, but they weren't core. They weren't central to the issue. And he was instructing Timothy to go after them and to instruct them, because they were actually teaching in the church these other things. And so that's the point. They were becoming false teachers as a result of their interest in these other peripheral matters that weren't relevant to the spiritual life of the church age. So Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church, and Paul's first letter to him was written in Macedonia. So repeating the verse, it says, "I encourage you to remain behind in Ephesus, where I went to Macedonia, for the purpose that you might use your authority to the utmost beyond certain ones, toward certain ones that they teach no other doctrine." So they were to teach the mystery doctrine of the church age that Paul had taught. Of course, remember, Paul was the apostle to the church. It was to him that the entire grace system was provided. The other apostles didn't receive it in the same measure, which is why Peter actually told the people he wrote to in 2 Peter to refer to Paul's writings subsequently, because it was a more advanced system of doctrine. The other 12 apostles, they were witnesses of our Lord in a different way, and they were actually sent out to the Israelites, scattered across the world. Now, they also ministered to many Gentiles too. But Paul was specifically targeted to the Gentiles. His whole mission was to the Gentile church. And, of course, we recognize that the church age and the times of the Gentiles are coterminous. So they exist simultaneously. And so the major focus then of the ministry of God was in the Gentile sphere. Because when we understand the client nation is a priest nation, and it has to do with God's identifying specific nations to represent him in the devil's world. And of course, Israel did that all through the age of Israel. That was their responsibility, one of which that they failed at, of course. Verse 4, do not become occupied with fables and endless genealogies which cause useless speculation rather than edification as God could have it, which is by means of doctrine. In this case, there was a faction in the local assembly at Ephesus that was emphasizing the legalism of the Mosaic Law and stressing the oral tradition that was outside the mandates that are found in the revelation of the Bible. So here we go right back to the idea that we just saw in our contradictions discussion that we were to be watchful for, to beware that we don't go there. It was an attempt to inject the legalism of Judaism into incipient Christianity. Verse 5 goes on to say, but the objective of the commandment is love from a source of a pure heart. And this is status quo spirituality under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So this is the believer positioned in the spiritual life and actually functioning there in by means of God's Holy Spirit. And from a good consciousness, this is establishment of doctrinal norms and standards from Bible doctrine circulating in the thinking. So remember, the Bible doctrine washes our stream of consciousness. It shows us where we're wrong, and then it cleanses us. It shows us how to make the appropriate adjustment. And of course, it's a grace policy always, because Christ is the one who solved the problem, and we always look to him as the solution. It goes on to say, and from doctrine without hypocrisy. This is objectivity rather than subjectivity in the evaluation of Scripture. So in essence, there is no agenda in the teaching. It's simply objective information that's exegeted from the Scriptures, from the original language, in the proper context, and laid out on the line. And God the Holy Spirit then brings it to bear in each individual believer's life the way he chooses. The pastor doesn't have an agenda. He has no measuring stick and no interest in doing that kind of thing. It's simply there to communicate the information and allow God the space to make the adjustments. From which some communicators have deviated, having turned aside into fruitless chatter. The mission of the pastor is to objectively communicate what the Word of God says without regard to whatever ideas are being promoted at the time. So our focus is simply to be on the Word and what it has to say, and not get caught up in any other issues that are peripheral and not related to Bible doctrine. This requires the pastor to be able to lead his congregation from the front by functioning from an inventory of ideas in his conscience based on establishment and doctrinal viewpoint. The courage to present the teaching of the Word objectively to the local assembly. Of course, this is one of the problems Timothy had. He was fearful. He was afraid to present the information to certain people within the church. And so Paul actually had to encourage him with regard to that. And the pastor also has to allow the time and space for God the Holy Spirit to do his work in every believer. So there is total objectivity here. The Word is laid out, and it's God the Holy Spirit who convicts each and every one in his time and in his way. And if someone's negative, that's their privilege. If someone's positive, that's their privilege. And God will work in each one according to his own plan for them and according to their volition. Because remember, our position in any given time is an integration or intersection between God's sovereignty and his integrity through his sovereignty and our volition with regard to his plan. Many of the communicators in Ephesus had deviated from these standards, and having done so, had engaged in what Paul describes as fruitless discussion. Paul addressed Titus regarding these same things in Titus 1:10-14. So basically, this is a common problem that existed within the churches and was something that Paul warned those who learned his doctrine as far as teaching. So here he's talking about a pastor here. It says an overseer must be above reproach, starting in verse 7, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So the pastor should be in a position to know, you know, what the doctrine is, and then to make the appropriate adjustments and to disagree if that is appropriate, and not back down. So the pastor is not to be somebody that's politically correct. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So here's a big problem within the local assemblies at the time were the Judaizers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting the whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So here was their motivation, money. You know, and why would they have that? Well, they could claim the tithe. See, if you're Jewish, the tithe belongs to Israel. There's no tithing in the church age. So you could get your 10% if you taught that. Well, that happens today. You know, remember, there's no legitimate, not that you can't give 10%, that's perfectly fine, go for it. But that's not a mandate for the church age. And it's evil for someone to teach it that way. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. So they were. "For this reason, reprove them," that is the Cretans, "severely, so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." So basically, this was the command that Paul gave to Titus with regard to the churches that he was over and running. Same as with Timothy. So we'll pick up here next time and extend our discussion regarding what we're to watch out for as contradictions to true spirituality. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the clarity it gives us with regard to the spiritual life and how we're to live it. Help us to recall these doctrines into our experience and to apply them appropriately under the mentor ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And bring us back safely next time. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.